you haven't yet, turn to John chapter 1. We're going to continue and conclude our look at John's introduction, which is the first 18 verses of John. It is his prologue, and it helps us to know who Christ is and what he has come to do. Last week, we began by looking at Christ as John describes him as the Logos, the Word, and what that implies, what that means. Today, we'll look at Jesus as the life, and what that means. We begin with a question, well, what is life? What is life? That's a difficult term to describe. Scientists Francis Westall and Andre Brack wrote in 2018 that it is commonly said that there are as many definitions of life as there are people trying to define it. So life is a nefarious term. Well, where scientists fail, philosophers step in. And I'll read this definition to you. It's a little bit long, and I don't want to bore you with it, but I do want to try to establish for us a starting point with what we're talking about today. The definition goes like this. Life is the aspect of existence that processes, acts, reacts, evaluates, and evolves through growth. The crucial difference between life and non-life or non-living things is that life uses energy for physical and conscious development. Life is anything that grows and eventually dies. And that's kind of getting to the heart of what we're going to talk about. Eventually dies, which means ceases to proliferate and be cognizant. Can we say that viruses, for example, are cognizant? Yes, in as much as they react to stimuli. But they are alive essentially because they reproduce and grow. Computers are non-living because even though they can cognize, which is, we'll say, think, they do not develop biologically and cannot produce offspring. It is not cognition that determines life, then. It is rather proliferation and maturation towards a state of death. And death occurs only in living substances. Sometimes when we have a word that's difficult to define, its opposite is more clear. So life is a big word, a big term, like we saw last week with word, logos, right? You're trying to capture something that we glossed as the mind of God. Now explain to me the mind of God, right? You're using one enormous term, enormous idea to define another one. Here, we have something a little bit more concrete. We can define life not by what it is, but by its opposite, death. We know what death is, right? We've all seen death. We've not experienced it personally yet. But we know what it means to die. We know it at a very simple level. We went on vacation a couple of weeks ago. Much of what was in our garden died, right? It was no longer alive. It was no longer growing, proliferating, doing what it was designed to do. At some point in time, each and every one of us is going to die. Right? We understand this. So life is the opposite of that. Life, and John, I think, wants us to understand this in terms of Jesus, in terms of the Savior who has come. That is, the life that is in Jesus Christ, as he's going to explain it to us today, transcends the physical world. The life that Jesus brings is not just physical, but spiritual as well. The gift of this life isn't simply that it's not something that Jesus adds to us. As if, you know, somebody gifts me a new shirt or a new pair of shoes or something along those lines. It's something that I didn't have before, but now I have it, and that's great. It's better than not having it. I think what we'll see, both from John's introduction and through the gospel, is that the life that Jesus gives us is a need. It is a need. It is something that to be fully what we have been called to be, we cannot be without. It isn't something that is added to us. It is something entirely new. And this act of making us new, of giving us life, is an act that is entirely of grace. Entirely of grace. That is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is grounded in. And the gospel is what John is introducing here. And so we're going to look this morning at two simple points as we conclude this look at the introduction. We're going to see that Jesus is the life of creation. We'll look at that in terms of what we understand to be natural life, what we just described. He is the life of creation. But he is also more than that. More importantly, Jesus is the life of salvation. Salvation. And that is an idea, a truth that John introduces to us in his prologue, in his introduction. And it's an idea that we need to ground ourselves in because it's an idea that's going to inform the rest of what he writes to us. It's an idea that is significant enough that we need to understand it right away. John isn't bearing the lead, so to speak. He's giving us the truth up front that we might know it, and then he's going to go into detail defending it as he goes through his book. So we begin here with Jesus as the life of creation. If we look at verses 1, 2, even 3, we remember that this harkens back to Genesis, right? In the beginning. John's use of that phrase, I think, is very intentional. Right? We can't hear that without thinking of Genesis 1, right? In the beginning. He takes us back there. And last week we looked at that as describing Jesus as pre-existing. He was with God. He's also divine. He was God. But in verse 3, we're told that all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. That is a very exhaustive statement on the Lord's work. If we look at Genesis 1, over and over again, we see this phrase, and God said. God said. God's word, that logos, was the power of creation. He didn't make the world with his hands. He didn't make this world with a shovel, with a bobcat, with a backhoe. He made it with his word. God said, let there be light. God said, let there be an expanse. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered. Down the line with each passing paragraph. And then in verse 26, he says, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. Living creatures. The earth was formed, the earth was created, an environment suitable for life was produced. And then God brought forth life. He brought forth the living creatures. And then God said, let us make man in our image. And so God formed man from the dust of the earth that he had already created. He breathed into man, and man became a living soul. What distinguishes the living creatures and us as man is that truth. We were made in the image of God. The living creatures aren't said to be that. The living creatures are made. They have their source of life in the Creator, just as we do. But they are not, as Genesis would describe, they're not living souls. God didn't breathe into their nostrils and make them into his image. That is the distinction that we see in man. God is the source, and in Christ, the source of all life. Life as we understand it, life as we can't even possibly understand it. We struggle with the term itself. This is why scientists define it differently. That's why there's so many definitions of it, because it is so difficult for us to comprehend. Right? Early scientific theories said that life was eternal. There was no beginning or end. Then the Big Bang Theory came about, and there was a beginning, scientifically at least. But as science continues to discover new things, learn about DNA, learn about cellular biology, learn about all of these different things, life doesn't become simpler, it becomes more complex. You begin dealing with things that it's very difficult to comprehend, how they came from nothing, how it came from chance. God spoke it into being. Acts 17:28, you heard this morning in our confessional. I didn't realize that that was there. I had forgotten that. But Paul, on Mars Hill, is quoting a Greek philosopher. And it's the quote here that says, "In God, we live and we move and we have our being." Even the Greeks understood that life as we understand it has a source. And it has a start. John is telling us who that source is, what that start is. In God, we live and move and have our being. That is a very good definition of life, isn't it? We exist, we are animated, we have personalities. We are who God has made us. That is a very good understanding of life. But ultimately, life isn't to be found in us. It's to be found in Christ. And in verse 4, John says that. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So how do we understand that? Well, I think, again, it's very useful to define these things by their opposites. What is the light of men? I think Ron spent some time on that a couple of weeks ago. Well, if the opposite of life is death, and that dichotomy helps us to understand what life is, well, what is the opposite of light? It is darkness. It is darkness. That helps us to understand light, I think. It is the parallel that John draws. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. What do we think of that? Well, in verse 5, what I think John is doing is he's transitioning from the physical to the spiritual. The first couple of verses there, he's looking back to creation. He's looking back to Genesis 1 and 2. Those are the echoes that we see. And light, if we wanted to try to define that, we could go back to that as well. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Well, there hadn't been sun. There hadn't been stars yet, right? That's going further down that path than I want to go this morning. But what John lets us know here is that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We may not fully comprehend what light is, but we know what darkness is, right? We know something of our own hearts, and they can be pretty dark. We live in a world that's filled with darkness. Our newspapers, our magazines, our books on history testify to that truth. So where's something we know very intimately of darkness? But light is superior to it. So have you ever been in a room that is completely void of light? It's oftentimes difficult to do. So even if you're in an interior room of your house, light sometimes comes under the door, it goes through the cracks. It's hard to be in a room or a space that has absolutely zero light. Underground, you can do that. And there are caves that you can go into on tours and be in those types of spaces where there is absolutely no light. So they will take you into a place where they've pumped in artificial light, and then they will shut the lights off. And it is so dark that your hand could be right there and you can't see it. You close your eyes thinking that I'm going to count to five, my eyes will adapt, I'll open them up and I'll be able to tease something out. And you can't, because there's absolutely nothing to be seen. Except for some of your other people that are around you, or even you, very small sources of light are noticeable. Right? So some watches have lumen on the watch hands, right? So you go into dark and it glows. And from all the way across the room, all of a sudden you can see a faint glimpse of that. Some people have Fitbits. And if you have a watch like that, well, it has two red lasers that measure your skin. That's how it's measuring your pulse and things like that. That ordinarily, like if somebody was wearing one now, I wouldn't be able to tell. But all of a sudden you're in a room with no darkness, or with no light, complete darkness. And from across the room, you can see that very, very faint red light. Now, those lights are faint, and they're not sufficient to light the entire space. But that darkness has absolutely no ability to quench even that little source of light, right? Darkness is the absence of light. It is not the power over light. We never walked into a room that is dark, and you turn on a light, and the darkness overcomes it. It's just too dark for that light to actually shine. No. Even the slightest bit of light illumines some. That is a picture of spiritual light as well. The darkness has no power over it. Christ is coming into this world not as the one hoping that the world listens to what he has to say. He's coming into the world as the Lord, creator of the world. He is the light, he is the life, and the powers of darkness have absolutely no power over that. And John is establishing that very early in his gospel. What we're going to see throughout John is what we see often in the other gospels as well. It's going to be a spiritual battle. And at nearly every step, Christ is going to be opposed. We'll see that this morning. He comes into the world. He comes to his own people. Did his own people receive him? No, they rejected him. Was Christ's ministry crushed by that? Was it imperiled? Did it cease? No. Because the darkness has no power over the light. And he is that light. The darkness cannot overcome it. It cannot comprehend it. Christ comes victorious. And so, that transitions us to our second point. Away from the idea of life as physical life and towards spiritual life. Jesus is the life of salvation. Now in verse 6, we're introduced to John the Baptist. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time there this morning because next week, Lord willing, we see John the Baptist's ministry. So we'll cover John the Baptist there. But what I think we see, why John is introduced where he's at here, and why we see him immediately introducing Christ's ministry, is that John wants us to know that there is a human component to the salvation that he's about to describe. He's going to describe it in terms, as we'll see, that are very, very much monergistic, very much centered on God, that God is the primary actor. But it isn't that with that humans are without responsibility. John came to be a witness, right? He wasn't the light, he reflected the light. That's the ministry that we're called to this very day. We can't raise the dead, but we can bring the gospel message that does. This was John's ministry. In verse 9, John tells us that the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. I'm going to go through these remaining verses, and we're going to pick pieces out and kind of use them to understand what John is explaining. But we begin here with this idea that this light that is Christ gives light to everyone. Well, what do we mean by that? Does that mean that every single person is going to be converted and saved? I don't believe so. What I think this deals with is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. That is the opposite of universalism. Exclusivity means that in Christ, who is the life and the light, he is the one true path to God. There is no other way. He gives light to all men, to all nations, to all cultures. We do not believe that to us who are Western or Jewish, God uses Jesus to speak to us. To the Middle Easterners, he uses Muhammad. To people in Asia, he uses Buddha. No. There is one path and one path alone. There is salvation in no other name. That is the light that comes to all men. All cultures, in all space, and all time. That is the ministry of Jesus Christ. He gives light to everyone. In verses 10 and 11, we see that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his people did not receive him. That is darkness personified. That is the darkness that Christ has come to overcome. Right? Imagine that. The world in which you made rejects you. The people that you have called and been working with for millennia reject you. If that is not darkness, I don't know what darkness is. If that isn't a testimony to the spiritual state of man and the spiritual state of the world, I don't know what is. And this is what I mean when John is laying out very quickly here the need for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ isn't a gift that makes us a better me, right? I've said this before, I'll say it again. If you're going to preach the word, you have to keep saying it. I have to go. Christ has to live in me. Christ doesn't add to me, he replaces me. We have to receive that. His people did not receive him. But in verse 12, we're told, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. Right? So last week, in verses 1 and 2, we talked about those verses had kept theologians busy for 300 years. Understanding the person of Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man, the triune God. Eventually, the Nicene Creed is written. What we're about to see has kept theologians divided for nearly the entire history of the church. And it's this distinction between human responsibility and God's work in salvation. And we will begin with this truth. People did not receive him. Those who did receive him, who believed. What we see here is that there is an aspect of human responsibility to salvation. There is an aspect of human responsibility to salvation. John the Baptist was sent. He was sent with a message. People either accepted or rejected that message. But there is tension there as well. So when we look and we see our next word, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Become. Have you heard it said that we're all children of God? That is not true. It is not true. If that were true, we would not have to become children of God. To become a child of God is to be adopted into his family. To be adopted is to have been reconciled, to know him. It's an aspect of salvation. We are not born children of God. We are born children of the first Adam. We're born children of men. We are by nature enemies of God, sinners, conceived in iniquity. We can go on and on about what the Bible says about that and who we are as natural people. We have to become children of God. And more than that, in verse 13, we're told that we are born. We have to be born. John 3 is a very famous chapter in the New Testament, isn't it? That concept of being born puzzled even Nicodemus, right? Chapter 3, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" That concept puzzled Nicodemus. But we indeed have to be born again. We have to be made new. We have to be given life. We have to become children of God. Well, how does that happen? Well, John begins by telling us how it doesn't happen. Again, this morning is a study in contrasts, right? The contrast, the opposite, informs what the truth is. And he begins by telling us this. Those who were born are not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So what does this mean? So not of blood? I would say that there is no ethnicity, there is no nation that places you into the family of God. I am not a Christian because I am an American. Before I became a Christian, I would have thought that, right? I wasn't Jewish. I wasn't Mormon. I wasn't Muslim. Sure, I'm a Christian. But that's not accurate. James fights that battle against the Jews in his epistle. You had Jews who thought that because they were Jews, biologically, by heredity, because they were a part of Abraham, they were automatically Christians. They were automatically right with God. No. The Bible says not all Israel is true Israel, right? That had been the case for some time. And James makes it clear, no, that is not how you enter Christ. It is not through national identity or ethnicity or anything of that sort. So it's not that way, nor of the will of the flesh. Well, what is the will of the flesh? Well, it's will, desire, flesh. What most commentators understand this to be, and I would agree, has to do with family, procreation. Because Jessica and I are Christians, we have children, our children are not born Christians. I reject the idea that our children are born into the covenant. That's why we're not Presbyterian. They're born sinners, just like I was. My Christian faith, Jessica's Christian faith, does not pass through the bloodlines. That faith has to be their own. They have to wrestle with it. They have to respond to a holy God. That has to be on them. Growing up in a Christian home doesn't make you Christian. It doesn't. We are called to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We are called to instruct our children in the ways of righteousness. There is a general promise given in the book of Proverbs that if you do that, you're going to raise godly children. But it's a general promise. It's not an absolute promise. Their faith has to be their own. They have to know Christ. They have to repent. They have to turn. They have to do that, just like we had to, right? Salvation, being born again, being born into the family of God, does not transfer through biological recreation. Nor is it done through the will of man. So this is that same word, will, desire of man. Older translations of our Bible sometimes translate that word husband, nor the will of the husband. It's that evil patriarchy raising its head again. I think will of man is a better translation because what I think it deals with is our own heart, our own mind. So often, as individuals today, we have this name it, claim it mentality. We think that if I say that I'm something, I get to be that person, right? The power of positive thinking. We can name and claim it. Our salvation, the way that some churches name and claim wealth, right? We reduce salvation to, I just say the name of Jesus and carry on, right? The thief on the cross didn't have to go to church. Thief on the cross didn't have to be baptized. Thief on the cross didn't have to do anything. I don't have to do anything either. I say I'm a Christian. That's it. Well, you're not the thief on the cross. Thief on the cross creates space and justification for deathbed repentance. If somebody near death repents, believes in Jesus Christ, praise God, they will be with him in paradise. The person who just continues on in life has to live a life that looks like the Bible. You have to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, right? I can't just will myself into the family of God. So when we look at all of these things, particularly the conclusion that this birth is of God, right? John is laying out a string of things that don't produce this new birth, that don't produce salvation. And this list, I think, is designed to be exhaustive. It's not designed to, well, he didn't say it wasn't this, right? He's using almost a rhetorical technique here, that it's nothing that man can do but of God. So Edward Clink in his commentary says this, it is undeniable that this birth is from the outside and requires an intermediary. And there's the tension in our theology and doctrine, right? Salvation is of God. It is the gift of God. This procreation is a spiritual birth. It is procreation by God. It is not created by natural means. That's what John is laying out for us here. And again, there is tension. But tension is important. So oftentimes we're confronted with tension, things that appear to be in paradox, and our minds want to resolve those things, right? We want a solution. We want the tension gone. We want to say, this is how it is. And so we come up with, say, 5 points on either side of the argument. But what the Bible teaches, what John is teaching, is that there is a dynamic of human responsibility. Humans have a responsibility to respond. But that response is grounded in God's work. If God does not give them eyes to see, ears to hear, if God does not give them a heart of flesh, if God does not regenerate them, they cannot believe. That's confusing for us. Again, we want points, and we want an order of salvation, and we want to know exactly how this happens. But tension keeps us in place. Thad oftentimes uses the analogy of an anchor, right? It's not the anchor that holds you. It's the rock at the bottom of the ocean that holds you, right? And in order to be held, that line has to have what? Tension. It has to be firm. That's what keeps you from moving. If all of a sudden you start moving up over that rock, the tension's gone. And now you're just floating about freely. When we were in Washington, D.C., we visited the Library of Congress, and visitors don't get to go in the front door anymore. There's this beautiful facade of the building, these enormous stairs, and you would have walked into this enormous atrium. It would have been glorious. Visitors going through the basement. It stinks. But you're down, and the way to get in is under these stairways. And you're down under this stairway, and you have an idea of everything that's above you. And you know that this building was built a long time ago. But there are all these arcs, all these arches, and columns. And you understand how an arch works, right? There's a keystone in the center of it. The weight is pressing down there. It produces tension all the way around the arc to push it down to the ground. And that keeps everything up. If the tension disappears, everything falls. Theologically, I think that's a helpful picture. That if we try to boil these things down in such a way that they just, oh, they make perfect sense to us. You've removed the tension. Now you're stuck with your own thoughts. It's what you think. But if we take seriously what the Word of God reveals concerning these things, then that holds us fast. That is the anchor that we cling to. Man has responsibility. God does the work. It's it, and that's that. And we ought to be thankful for that. Oftentimes we push back. But I can't imagine wanting myself solely responsible for my eternity, wanting my children solely responsible for their eternity. I won't speak of my own kids, I'll speak of yours. Your kids probably couldn't even brush their teeth, couldn't do the simplest things that they were asked to do. When I was young, I couldn't. I struggle to do what I'm supposed to do now. My hands are the last ones that I want my salvation in. No, I want it in the hands of the Father. I want it in the hands of Jesus Christ. I want it in the hands of the Spirit of God, who Jesus will say blows where it will. We don't understand it. We don't fully comprehend it. We don't know why. We don't know how. But we know that it does. That's where I'm going to place my hope and my trust. Why? Because in verse 16, John writes this, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Grace upon grace. Salvation is not God's gift to me for me choosing him. Oh, aren't you the wise little boy? You saw what other people didn't. No. He saved me while I was an enemy of his. He saved me while I was blind, while I was spiritually dead. He gave me new life. He gave me new birth. It's through him that I was born again. Through him alone. And that all of grace. Grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What is grace but unmerited favor? It is the undeserved gift There's nothing that I can look at in my life now or before I knew Christ that I can point and say, see, that's why God saved me. That's why. No. There was nothing to be found in me. Nothing at all. Nothing redeemable, nothing worth saving. That's the truth of the matter. It was entirely undeserved. Grace upon grace. Mercy upon mercy. And it's in that truth that we can live our lives as Christians, right? I fell short before I was saved. Do I walk perfectly now? No. No. The same grace that saved me, I rely upon every day. Every day I have to fall on that grace. Every day I have to fall on that mercy. That is that grace and mercy that I trust my family with. The lost people that we know, that we care about, that we love, we pray for. Why do we pray? Because we know it's in God's hands. Even if intellectually you deny that, even Arminians pray for people's salvation. Right? Makes no sense, but they do it. Because they know. In their heart of hearts, they know. That these things are in God's hands. I can rationalize with a person. I can argue with a person. We ought to do that. Paul persuaded men. Right? He persuaded people. But when he's persuading a group of 10 people and one of them repents and comes to know Christ as Savior, what was the difference? God's work in that person's life. And that's who Paul would give the glory to. And that's who we give the glory to for our own salvation and for the salvation of others. Amen? That is where John is beginning his book here. He wants us to understand these truths because these truths are going to carry us through his gospel. They inform who Christ is and who he was. It informs what he came to do. And so as we conclude this morning, we'll conclude with a couple of questions as we examine ourselves and our lives in comparison to what we're seeing here. This ministry that we're going to spend weeks looking at is Christ's ministry. It is his ministry. Are we a part of that ministry? Are we, like John the Baptist, faithful to what we have been called to? Faithful to the responsibilities that we've been given? When we look at our lives, when we look at our salvation, is Christ the only thing you are standing on? Is he it? Or are you in some sense relying on works? Are you relying on your goodness? Are you relying on a past decision? No, our hope is in nothing less than Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. Christ is it. Is the new birth that you are living genuine? Are you walking in a way that is consistent with God's revealed truth? Paul tells us to examine ourselves to see that we are in the faith. Sometimes we reduce salvation to a profession and then move on. But that profession is an entrance into life with Christ. And life with Christ is supposed to bear fruit if it's genuine, right? It's supposed to produce something in us. We crucify the flesh. We put off the old man. We put on the new. Are those things happening in your life? And finally, we've sang a lot about this morning. Are you thankful for it? Are you thankful? Gratitude is one of the most powerful things that we can have. Gratitude will transform your behavior far more quickly and far more effectively than fear will. It is good to fear God, but if we are truly grateful for what he has done, for who and what he is, that gratitude is going to move us towards him. Are you grateful? Are you thankful? These are all things that we can meditate on and examine in our lives. Amen. Let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, it is good to look to your word, to see what it has for us. Father, Christ is our hope in this lost and dying world. He is the only hope. He is the only way. Your work has made it possible for us to call ourselves Christians. And now you've given us responsibility. We have received what you have called us to, and we have done so because you've given us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, be with us as we walk with you. Keep the thoughts of this world away from us. Keep our own thoughts focused in on you. We can't redeem ourselves. We can't make ourselves right. We can't keep ourselves in your good graces. But we can press towards the mark of what you have called us to. We can strive for faithfulness. We can press towards obedience with grateful hearts. And Father, I pray that is where you would find us. Father, be with us as a church, be with us as individuals as we walk our walks. Father, we are grateful to you for them. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.